We'll commence at verse number 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. If I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. So ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's keep God's blessing, shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity tonight to turn into Thy Word. We thank Thee, our Father, that it's the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And we ask as we turn to its page, a small group of Thy people, that we may be built up in our most holy faith. We thank Thee for the ministry of the Spirit which is writ large here, and we ask as we contemplate it, we may know what it is to have that same Holy Spirit amongst us, guiding us into all the truth, that we may learn readily and verily of Thyself. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. Okay. On Sunday night, we looked at the first part of this chapter, and basically looked at liberty, love, and service. This evening, I want to try and finish these verses, which I've entitled A Charismatic Ethic. And then, God willing, next week on Sunday, we look at Christ the Pattern, and Isabel allowing, we look at Transformed to Christ. Next Wednesday evening, God willing. So, first of all tonight, chapter 5, verses 16 to 24. And what we do here is we turn away from the concept of Christian liberty to the concept of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And in this section and the surrounding verses, Paul uses various terms relating to the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, if you look at verse number 5, that it's by the Spirit that we wait for the hope of righteousness. In verses 16 and 25, we should walk in or by the Spirit. In verse 18, we should be led by the Spirit. In verse 25, we should live in the Spirit. And in verse number 17, he reminds us of that tremendous struggle that takes place between the Holy Spirit and the flesh within. And in verse 22, of course, he draws our attention to the fruit of the Spirit. So this is essentially a section that has to do with the person, work, and ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was why song number 203 has been in my mind for the last week. As soon as Billy said, has anybody got a favorite? I thought that's the one I want. Every virtue we possess, and every conquest won, and every thought of holiness, that's it alone. And we'll come very much into that later on. So to transpose the verse, having looked at liberty in the first part of the chapter, the Spirit of God in the second part of the chapter, where liberty is, there also is the Spirit of God. Now we've seen in this series of meetings that the reception of the Holy Spirit was a shared experience of both Paul and the Galatian converts. And the clear implication in these verses before us tonight is this, that the Galatians' progress towards completion, their progress towards maturity, if you like, should be consistent with their beginning in the faith. That as the beginning was by the Spirit, so maturity should come by the Spirit. They can't have begun in the Spirit and then be brought to maturity by legalism. Now this main section of Paul's exhortation here actually occupies from verse number 16 of this chapter down to verse number 5 of the second chapter. And there are two key sections here. And each section begins with an exhortation to walk in or by the Spirit. Verse number 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. I read that verse tonight simply to show that it sort of ends the one section as well as begins the other. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also follow the Spirit. So going back to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 that we were looking at on Sunday, the Christian's walk is in the light. But it's also in the Spirit. And it would be very difficult, extremely difficult, to underestimate the importance of the Holy Spirit as the power for living an ethical Christian life. There's some powerful stuff here, and we would really need to go into Romans chapter 8 to amplify on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But let me pick up at least a few of the ideas that are here, so I can give you some of the flavor of what the apostle is on about here, about the ministry of the Spirit of God. What one writer first, remember that the Galatian letter is addressed to Christians who are being tempted to think that there's another gospel, that there's a fuller gospel that will bring to them the Spirit in completion, in fullness, or in perfection, where the simple message of faith, the simple gospel message of receiving Christ by faith, brought only the beginning of salvation. So what is the background is this? Yes, sure. The Holy Spirit was there when you were saved, and it was only faith. But you know, you can get the Spirit in a greater way, in a more complete way, in a fuller way, in a more perfect way, if you're circumcised, if you keep the law, and so on. So, of course, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul has nailed this by pointing out that faith is God's exclusive means for the gift of the Spirit. And we'll come back to that later on. The important point here, and this is absolutely vitally important, is this. The faith is not only the means of the initial reception of the Holy Spirit. It's also the means of His continuing influence in our lives. Let me say that again. Faith is not only the means of the initial reception of the Holy Spirit's conversion, it's also the means of His continuing influence in the believer's life. Scripture never suggests, as some of our hymns do, an obedience beyond faith. You search the New Testament in vain for words like surrender or full surrender. They're not even part of biblical vocabulary. And God never asked us to surrender or any of that sort of stuff, as if we could do anything of ourselves to merit the favor of God. As we began by faith alone, so we continue by faith alone. Now this goes against our hymnology, but we've been so much influenced in our circles by fundamentalism, evangelicalism, Pentecostalism, all these isms, that we've allowed our hymn book sometimes to represent a situation that's alien to what the scriptures teach. I'm aware, of course, that the no reckon yield of Romans 6 is essential Christian truth, as is the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. But the important point is this, because everything else I said, you might remember this, this is not the cause of the Holy Spirit's work in us. It's not because we know, reckon, and yield that we get a bigger part of the Spirit. It's the result of the Spirit's work in us, not its cause. It's because the Spirit is working in us and through us that we're able to know, reckon, yield, that we're able to present our body as a living sacrifice to God. It's not as if we're saved by faith and we somehow go on in our own strength and then receive the Spirit in a greater degree. Far from. We began by faith and we continue by faith. And everything that we do is good comes from the Holy Spirit himself. Cast your deadly doing down, we sing for the sinner. But we need to sing it for the saint too. How many a Christian life has been marred and ruined because somebody has gone to full surrender, as they call it, and then has found that he sinned? Because the realization is not there that the Christian life is essentially a life of faith. And all we can have of Christ, and all we can have of the Holy Spirit, were given to us the day of our conversion, the day we were saved. And everything that's good, and everything that's fragrant, and everything that's holy in our lives, comes from the Holy Spirit himself. Not we who do it, it's him. William Kelly once said, all the good is of God, and all the evil is of man. So that when I sin, that's not the Holy Spirit's work. And we'll talk about this a bit later. That's me. But when there's fragrant thoughts of Christ and a loveliness of holiness of life, that is definitely the work of the Holy Spirit within us. It is in the language of Romans 8, verse 13, through the Spirit that we mortify the deeds of the body. So our hymnology sometimes betrays us to the charismatic and Pentecostal errors. And, you know, in what I call the Pentecostal pedal, if you like, consists in seeking spiritual fullness through fulfilling certain conditions. As though the beginning of the Christian life, faith was enough, but faith not enough to carry us on. You read the Charismatics, you read the Pentecostals, and they're fairly orthodox as far as conversion is concerned, and will even admit that you receive the Holy Spirit in a sense. But they say that to go on to perfection, to go on to perfection, it's the Galatian heresy all over again. This message has to be supplemented. There has to be an absolute separation from known sin. Absolute surrender. Complete yielding. And one of their writers said, as sinners we accept Christ. As saints we accept the Holy Spirit. And nothing could be further from the truth. And it's different in means that's there with the Pentecostals. Beginning in the Spirit, but deeper conditions for fulfillment in the Spirit, which gives you the difference in level of which the charismatic speak. My family are charismatic, and they will talk about Christians and spirit-filled Christians, as though there were a higher level of Christianity other than that which we gain through faith. But the apostolic means of fullness was
no different than the apostolic means of initiation. The single message of faith. And faith is sufficient for the beginning of the Christian life, and it's sufficient for the ongoing of Christian life. And it's one of the ironies in the way in which we talk, that those who preach a full gospel, as they call it, and even at times evangelicals, don't believe that the gospel itself is considered enough to cover and enable the whole of Christian life. But it has to be joined with other means, conditions, steps, and laws of spiritual life in order to be full. But the remarkable insistence of the New Testament, and particularly of Paul's writings, is this. But the one gospel is sufficient for the beginning, for the continuing, and for the fulfilling of Christian life. And as we began by faith, so we continue in faith. As we received the Spirit when we were saved, so faith takes us forward with the Holy Spirit himself. So Christians don't only just once and for all receive the Holy Spirit at conversion through faith without any conditions at all. We weren't told to exercise faith and something else. It was faith alone. And so the Christian life is one of faith alone. Without additional techniques or deeper messages or secret means, as we began by faith, so we continue by faith. So the life lived in the Spirit is essentially the life of faith. And God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. He gives him completely and fully to us when first we're saved. And because we have the Spirit of God, we can be led by him. We're not led now by the outward rituals of law, living a life determined by Jewish tradition. The sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 14. We're led by the Spirit who abides within. 1 Corinthians 12:2 says that we may have been led to dumb idols in the past, but now we're led by the Spirit of God. And this is the point. The spring of our lives is not external. It's not subjection to the rules and regulations of humankind. The spring of our life is internal. It's not the law, but the but the Spirit. So, to use 21st century language, the Christian's lifestyle is one in which his or her conduct options are expressed in consciousness of the Spirit indwelling power. But of course, there's a problem. There's a problem. And the problem is what the Bible terms the flesh. And this antithesis between flesh and spirit is a constant preoccupation in Galatians chapter 3 verse 3. Are ye so senseless? Having begun in spirit, are you going to be misguided in flesh? Chapter 4 verse 28. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Chapter 6 verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the spirit shall of the spirit reap life everlasting. It's almost a Johannine antithesis. This antithesis between flesh on the one hand and spirit on the other hand. But it's in this section that we've read together tonight that the antithesis is seen most clearly. Now the flesh, let's take this as read, represents those sinful human desires which are ours by nature as lovers of sin. We were born in sin and shapen by iniquity, and as the mango tree gives out mangoes, so sinners give forth sins. We love sin. We love mangoes, we love sin. And the sorts of things of which he speaks to in this catalogue are the things that go on in the vast factory of the flesh. And the flesh is the sworn enemy of God forever. Forever. Now the ancient philosophers recognized two kinds of slavery. That was of the human body to a human master. And of the soul to vice and passion. And this is where the concept of liberty gels with the concept of the work of the Holy Spirit. So to be truly free, one had not only to be free from bondage to a human master, but also from the domination of the passion. Now, deception of the Spirit could not be, in Paul's theology, an excuse to kick over the traces and do whatever one wished to do. On the contrary, it was precisely the work of the Spirit to oppose this self-centered indulgence. And what Paul is saying here is that being led by the Spirit will be in accord with the initial reception of the Spirit. For faith, open trust in God, initially gave the Spirit. And such openness to God is the reverse of indulging human passions and merely human desires. But we live day by day in a not yet situation. We're not yet home. We're not yet changed into those bodies that will be like Christ's body for all eternity and absolutely incapable of sin. We're not yet whole. And although we already possess the Spirit of God, these verses make it clear that the Christian condition is one of permanent, inward contradiction. Ask the oldest person in the room if it gets any easier as you get older. Does it? No, it doesn't, does it? I mean, it doesn't get any easier as you get older. Happy, Bruce, myself, I mean, it doesn't get any easier as you get older. There's this constant inward contradiction. It's the flesh. And it's the sworn enemy of God forever. We're constantly being pulled in two directions. And although we have the Holy Spirit of God, we also have the flesh. And according to Paul, it's a simple fact of spiritual experience that what the Holy Spirit desires and what the flesh desires are mutually exclusive. They're contradictory. What does the flesh do? It constantly craves the satisfaction of its mortal needs. It always sees self-gratification as an end in itself. But on the other hand, the Holy Spirit looks beyond the mere satisfaction of human desires to a higher level of relationship with the Creator. So what the Holy Spirit is doing is saying, look Godward. And what the flesh is saying is look selfward. And there you have it. And the implication here is that this condition will continue for us as believers as long as we continue in the flesh, as long as we're alive here. You know, when you read Galatians, it's the sharpness of the conflict that grabs our attention. I said on Sunday, and I'll repeat it now, that we all know that sin is not a part of normal Christian experience, but sadly, it's part of the lives of normal Christians. The spirit and the flesh desire against each other, and the believer's course on both sides of this inward struggle. And according to Paul, we shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves in part at least, and not just sometimes, antagonistic towards the spirit leading. Because that's the flesh. That's the flesh. But on the other hand, we should also expect to experience desires in ourselves which prevent us doing what those fleshly appetites urge upon them. There is that victory in the Christian life which is the work solely of the Holy Spirit of God within us. The Holy Spirit is invading the human sphere. The moment we were saved, He took root within us. He came into a scene where the flesh ruled supreme, where instant self-gratification was the aim, and He planted His standard there. And He's going to fight the flesh as long as our human condition lasts. And that's what He's saying in verses 16, 17, and 18. And there's a calculated jibe there in verse number 18. Up until this point, the apostle's been contrasting the spirit and the flesh. Here he contrasts the leading of the spirit with being under the law. As if to say that to come under the law would not be a way of counting the flesh, but rather of pandering to it. And the argument from both Galatians 5 and Romans 7 is that the answer to the flesh is not the law. Far from it. But the Holy Spirit of God. Bring yourself under law, you'll never, ever, ever be able to deal with the question of the flesh. But the Spirit of God can. With a greater issue that is in us than He that is in the world. Now the works of the flesh outlined here are ugly. They have to do with four areas, if you like. They have to do with sexual things first. Spiritism, violations of brotherly love, and intemperate excesses. I won't bother to go through the whole list other than to just give you some sort of idea of what the apostle is talking about. When he talks about fornication, he's talking about sexual immorality in a general sense. He talks about uncleanness or impurity. He talks about licentiousness or wantonness. And that's the sort of, that's a vice that throws off all restraints and flaws itself. The sort of thing that's common today. You know me well enough by now. I can't get worked up into a lather about the homosexual issue within the country. That's the world. That's the way they're going to live. That's the way they're going to live. There's no place in the Christian assembly. No place at all. But for the world outside, that's the way they're going to live. And we're set as salt and light in the world and live lives which are exemplary as far as this sort of thing is concerned. But you know, I see some stuff these days which makes me recoil in horror and disgust. And to think that 40 years ago, these sorts of things would never have been given a place, even in the world, gay pride and all this sort of thing. It's a vice that throws off all restraint and flaunts itself. It's licentiousness. And that's what the Bible is talking about here. Then it talks about spiritism, idolatry, anything that's a substitute for the true and living God. I don't suppose there's anybody who in this room would bow down before an idol of wood or stone. But there can be other idols in our life which come between us and God. Sorcery, drugs, as in black magic to harm to others, senses of using drugs in witchcraft. In violation of brotherly love, the word is hatred or enmity or hostility between individuals, between communities, on political grounds, on religious grounds, on racial grounds. That sort of hatred that a person feels for another human being because he votes for a different political party or he belongs to a different religion, or he's a different color of skin. He has no place in the Christian community. It's of the flesh. Jealousy, resentment is another success. Angers or outbursts of rage. The Greek word is thumo. I wonder sometimes where we get our English thume from. Contention. That mercy ambition. That selfish ambition are in view. That sort of thing that will make sure I get to the top of the ladder, even if by so doing I put my foot on somebody else who's trying to get up there. Disputes, dissensions, divisions. What in view is it that seems in Romans 15 verse 17? People whose teachings cause division and dissension. Schools of opinion, cliques, envying, you know, that grudging spirit which can't bear to contemplate someone else's prosperity. That's the flesh. It happens even in spiritual things. I mean, the experience we have is that, you know, sometimes somebody comes along and we think he's got a better gift than we have, whatever our gift may be. And there's always that flesh which sort of is grudging to say, you know, this is somebody who's feet ahead, praise God. And then these intemperate excesses, drunkennesses, drunken orgies, as it says, as gluttony as excessive indulgence in food. So this word is talking about excessive indulgence in wine and strong drink. I suppose both gluttony and drunkenness is sinful. But drunkenness is more perilous because it weakens people's rational and moral control over their words and actions. And then this word that's always used in the New Testament in association with drunkenness, revelry. It's putrid. It's a putrid list of sins. It breeds an atmosphere of anxious self-assertiveness, frenetic self-indulgence, and it speaks of sinful activity rather than holy character. It's the vast factory of the flesh. And that's what the flesh is all about. My brother, my sister, we shouldn't be surprised if the world is marked by these things. If the world, this is all they know. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. But these things have no place in the Christian community and in the Christian life. They're sinful because they come from the flesh. And whilst in our assembly, thank God, we're often saved from the grosser exhibitions of flesh, the more refined exhibitions of flesh sometimes find a place amongst us. But flesh is flesh. Whether it's gross or refined, it's still flesh. But on the other hand, the fruit, never fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, it's a list that's full of concern for others, of serenity, resilience, reliability. This isn't human activity. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's important to notice the works of the flesh, they're all frenetic activity. But the fruit of the Spirit has much more to do with Christian character. This isn't about human manipulation of others for selfish ends. It's about divine enabling and embracing, which will bring up transformation of hope from within, so that our character dictates our conduct. So whereas you've got the activity, here you have the character. And they're all character traits. And it's very sweet and lovely to turn away from the ugly and sordid, festering works of the flesh. Those things which Shakespeare has said that, what's the quotation? Living for festers smell far worse than these. And these things, they're festering, they smell far worse than weeds. And you turn away from that to the contemplation of the loveliness of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And these character traits that are produced in the believer by the Spirit, it's not something we can do ourselves, it's not doing. This is the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. Their experience, their conduct, and their character. Experience, love, joy, and peace. Conduct, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Character, faith, meekness, self-control. Very strictly. Experience. At the very head of these character trait is love. It's the most distinctive of the Christian virtues. The greatest of these is love. It's a character trait. It's not simply loving action. It's not a simple dropping a dollar in the beggar's box outside the city market. This is a character trait. It's a trait which is love. The sort of love of which we were speaking on Sunday when we were talking about John 13. A love which turns the individual inside out in service for others. It turns him outward to look at others. Joy. Again, it's in Paul's language, a shared experience. Joy. It strengthens the bonds of the Christian community. And peace. Not simply personal tranquility. We often sing, do we not, about the peace we have with God. Peace within. But it's not only that, it's a social thing. It's that peace of harmonious relationship, if you like. God is himself the God of peace. He hates dissension and division. He hates spitefulness and backbiting. And it's a lovely triad. Love, joy, peace. In the upper room discourse, Jesus gives his disciples my peace. Bid them abide in my love and desires that they may know my joy. It's Christ-likeness. It's Christ-likeness. And then conduct, long-suffering, two words used in the New Testament for patience. One with respect to persons, one with respect to circumstances. The one is use of God, the other one is not use of God. This is the one that's used of God. It's not the word that was used of the patience of Job, as far as circumstances were concerned. It's the word of which we were speaking in the Gospel the other week when we talk about the long-suffering of God. It's the opposite, if you like, of short-tempered. If there were a word like long-tempered or longanimity, then, you know, That would be it. So that's what it is. It's long-tempered. It's not having a short fuse. It's characteristic of the God who is slow to anger. Not that he doesn't anger, but he's slow to anger. And then there's kindness or gentleness. Also quality of God. Our minds go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? And David shows Mephibosheth the kindness of God. And Paul comments that God showed his kindness toward us in Titus, in tending to us the Messiah. And in the ages to come, Ephesians 2, verse 7, he's going to show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is a kind God. There's a lovely poem by Isaac Ewing. It says, be kind, be kind. God is a kind God. And God's kindness towards us was not because we deserved it, but it was kindness toward the undeserving. And then goodness, zeal for goodness and truth. And you're not surprised, are you, that all these things are again characteristics of God, because the fruit of the Spirit is the development of Christ-likeness within us. And then character, faith, the sense of fidelity, it could be the act of believing, or it could be the attitude of believing. And both the essential of the Christian life, the act of believing and the attitude of believing. The sense is faithfulness. The Christian is a faithful and trustworthy sort of person. Meekness or gentleness. Not weakness. Aristotle defined this word as the mean between excessive proneness to anger and incapacity for anger. It's that happy mean, if you like. Moses was very gentle. That's the word in the Septuagint in Numbers 12. Our Lord was gentle, meek, and lowly in heart. Same word again. 2 Samuel 16. David going out of the city. Despised and rejected across the brook Kedron. Well, we could go a long way there, couldn't we? And out comes Shimei, and he curses him, and he throws stones within. And one of David's mighty men is just about to separate Shimei's head from the rest of his body. To see how he can get on with that. And David says, no, don't do it. You know, my own son is my enemy today. Don't do it. It's a gentleness. It bears reproaches against itself. But remember, the same meek and gentle Jesus was the one who drove out those who in any way made his father's house a den of thieves. And then self-control and temperance. It is the keeping under control of powerful passions. Not having them, but controlling them. Plato sets it in opposition to overindulgence in food and sex matters. It's the word is used in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. The athlete has to practice self-control if he's going to strive for mastery and win the crown. But it's not asceticism. In the 2nd century AD, we have the Encratites. And the Encratites were, they insisted on this word, self-control, or temperance. So they abstain from meat, they abstain from wine, and they abstain from marriage. And their lifestyle thereby directly contradicted what 1 Timothy chapter 4 is all about, you know, forbidding to marry and forbidding to eat meat, that sort of thing. And what the apostle is saying is that the Christian life is one of moderation and self-control. So to sum up, what Paul is basically saying is that the character trait which would be recognized as good by all fair-minded people, after which Jewish worshippers and Greek philosophers, of course, are not the result of human activity. Because all that human activity gives you is that vast catalogue of beautifying things. Those virtues, which would be called good, are the result of the operation of the Holy Spirit within the members of the Christian community. And such lovely patterns of living have to be inspired from within, if you like, rather than imposed from without. And what the Holy Spirit does is he doesn't, well, don't make a man a sinner. What I'm trying to say is, what the Holy Spirit does is he has more to do with molding character, transforming character, which then issues in actions, rather than an action here and there. And this is the lifestyle of those who are indwelt and energized by the Spirit of God. And it's noticeable in the fruit of the Spirit, in one moment, that Paul doesn't speak of specific action. This is charismatic fruit. That is, the fruit of transformed character, the gift of the Spirit, rather than conduct, which is governed by the rule book or by tradition. So Paul doesn't say, in this particular section, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing. Although he does in other sections where simple actions are in view. He's looking here for transformation of character, so that the Spirit may be within us, the earnest of what is not yet. And all this fruit forcibly reminds us of that one in whom everything that we feature, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, self-control, is treasured, cherished, and enshrined. We see it in the Savior. For the fruit of the Spirit is the development of the character of Christ's likeness. And one final point is this, that this is not like the gift of the Spirit, different for everybody in the room. It's not dividing to every man, serve you as he will. For this is the fruit that is to be produced in all believers. And Paul then ends the section in verse number 24, where he says, "The they that are of the Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. You can't in Galatians get very far from the cross. And what Paul is saying to us here is that we as Christians, when we receive the Holy Spirit, were born crucified. And all righteous, both active and passive, were nailed to his cross. In the aorist tense would we speak our historical participation in the crucifixion of Christ. And the cross has severed our relationship with the flesh. We look at the Christ of God hanging dead upon the cross, and we realize that we too died with him there, and that the feet of the God's offer is the Calvary in method to not standing. This is the indicative, which of course, as I was trying to imply when talking about the struggle of the impression today, we have to add the imperative. So that what has been effected once and for all on the cross of Christ can be worked out in practice. In the services of God, it's as good as done as we live in the spirit. Should we pray? And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are his alone. We thank thee for the contemplation tonight, our Father, of the fruit of the Spirit, and the loveliness of the spiritual life, of knowing what it is as the people of God, not only as you have been saved by faith, but to live by faith. We thank thee for our historical association with Christ. He died upon the cross that we might live, and we were crucified with him. He died with Christ, and we rose again with Christ. He rose to walk in newness of life. O Father, that the work of the Spirit may constantly be found in our lives to give us these character traits, which are so like Christ, that we may, in our conduct, represent his peace, his joy, his love. We may be long suffering, gentle, and good. So we may be faithful, meek, and temperate. As opposed to, or every fiber of our fleshly being would desire, that gratification of self. Father, for a mighty work that began the day of the faith, and still continues, because we're not yet home. And our Father, we ask that that work may be completed in us. For one day we shall see him and be like him, sinless forever, and the Spirit's work will have found its full portion in us. We ask him in his grace.